Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first portion that we read together, 2 Kings chapter 5. It is to this section that we come this afternoon in our exposition of this book. With God's help, we'll seek to cover the whole of chapter 5. 2 Kings 5 opens with these words, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." The title of our sermon is Gospel Power in Syria. The gospel is international in its scope. In other words, God has designed the gospel for the whole world. So in the Old Testament, of course, you have the land of Israel, and there the revelation of God in his word and the gospel that is seen in the word and through the prophets and in the sacrificial system and so on. You come to the New Testament and we have an explosion after the ascension of Christ where the gospel is taken to envelop the whole world. The Old Testament was a come and see religion. The New Testament is a go and tell religion. But even in the Old Testament, the gospel found soil within the Gentile world, and we have those within the human genealogy of Christ themselves gathered from among the Gentiles who had been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, people like Rahab and Ruth and so on, who were brought into the covenant and professed faith in Jehovah and served him in their generation. And the Lord is pleased, even here in the Old Testament, to give us, as it were, a little window, looking forward to what he would yet do in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that would follow from that, when he would gather those who were far off, the Gentiles, and to make them nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take those who for centuries had been enemies of God and to reconcile them to himself and to make them friends of the living God. But this comes to us, 2 Kings 5 comes to us within a context historically in Israel. And it stands out in bold relief because of that. Because we are reading about a time, Elisha is serving as a prophet, we are reading about a time of wholesale apostasy. We're reading about a time of spiritual degradation and declension within Israel. And so here we see on one hand, Israel is rejecting the gospel and is being visited with God's judgment. And on the other hand, you have an enemy who receives the gospel and thereby receives mercy. So we'll consider together three things as we work our way through the exposition of this chapter. The first thing that we see about the gospel is that it is a sovereign gospel in verses 1 to 8. It represents the sovereign God of the gospel. As you read verse 1, you're reminded of the fact that there is a relationship between Israel and Syria, and it is not a happy one. Israel is, in fact, at war with Syria. So we can go back to 1 Kings 22. You'll remember the battles that take place there, the loss that Israel sustains. We see the reference of ongoing hostility. There are these troops that have gone into Israel, brought back captives, including the little maid that we'll come back to. You turn one chapter over to chapter 6, and you see ongoing war with Syria. And so when the Bible says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria," that should strike us as something significant. This is the chief actor. This is the chief enemy of God's people at the time, a general under the king of a nation that has brought great desolation to Israel. The victory I mentioned a moment ago is just 2 or 3 years previous. And one can only imagine in Naaman's own mind as he's coming into Israel. He knows who he is. He knows what the situation is. And in his own mind, you know, one would think there's pause, if not a little little reluctance in coming into this nation, which they're at open war with, perhaps in fear. And yet he sent away, as we'll see. He sent away with peace. The other thing that you'll note in verse 1 is that Naaman has everything. Everything the world might offer. He has position. He has tremendous success. He has esteem. Esteem in the eyes of the most important people that are around him. Position, success, esteem, praise, and leprosy. You come to the end of the verse and there's a jolt, isn't there? After all of the accolades, he is a leper. You'll also note in verse 1 that it is Jehovah that has given him victory. Now, what does that mean? What's the significance? We're talking under this point about a sovereign God and a sovereign gospel. It's reminding us that God is in control of all things. So God's activity is not limited just to Israel. He's involved in the foreign politics of even their opponents and everything and everyone else throughout the world. He's the one who controls all of his creatures and all of their actions. And so on the grand scale, the big picture, you see God is sovereignly at work. God is the one who raises up one and casts down another. God is the one who has given victory to Naaman. It's not his prowess, his military genius. It's not the wisdom that he has. God has granted him these things, and God has granted him his favor in having success in these things. But we also note that God is sovereign over all of the small details as well. We come to verse 2, and we were told that the Syrians who had gone out by companies had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Here we have the Lord's sovereignty in the little details, a little maid. And there's a contrast, isn't there? Verse 1, the Bible says he was a great man. And then in verse 2, we have a little maid. See the contrast between these two. And yet the Lord is pleased in this little maid's life to bring beauty out of ashes. I mean, her story, though we're given very few details other than the fact that she's brought back as a captive, her story is a story of tragedy. I mean, we can read through these things and with familiarity pass over them. She had a life in Israel. She had parents. Were her parents killed by the Syrians? We don't know. Was she sold to Naaman and his household? We don't know. One can only imagine all of the fears that she would have had, the isolation that she would have felt. I mean, young ladies, I mean, she like yourself would have thought, I have dreams. I'm going to grow up and I'm going to marry a Jewish boy and I'm going to have a family and a place and all these things swept away. Now she's taken into exile. She's off in a foreign land with foreign gods and foreign people and foreign tongues, living in that isolation. And yet we know something else as well. Apparently she's from a godly remnant home. Apparently she comes from one of the few homes that are still following the Lord, numbered among the remnant, because she knows Elisha as a man of God. And she knows that there is confidence that is to be had in Jehovah, that Jehovah can do for Naaman what no one in Syria could ever do for Naaman. And there's a believing, you could even say quiet testimony, which is being born. Here is God sovereignly planting covertly one of his agents deep in enemy territory. And she's a little light in a very, very dark place. The fact is that the whole chapter, this whole story, hangs on her witness. She's the linchpin. She's the unsung hero of all that is described here. Here you have a pagan leader, a general who is converted. But my friends, remember, he is only converted because of great cost that had come to this little maid and her family. Think of all she had to endure for that witness to be born at this time and in this place. It had come at a great, great loss to her family. Children, there's something here in this little maid for you, isn't it? A little maid, a little girl. We could say, like little girls and little boys today. And one wonders, how would you fare if your place was traded with hers? I mean, would you be like Daniel, who taken off into Babylonian exile, nevertheless refused to turn away from the Lord? He purposed in his heart, chapter 1 tells us, that he would not sin against the Lord. And there's Daniel in his isolation, standing steadfastly with the Lord. And so it is with this little maid. In Daniel's case and in this little maid's case, it wasn't just that the truths which she had been taught were the truths of her parents. She had owned them. They were her truth. This was her God. These were her convictions. And no doubt there were other little boys and little maids that had been taken away into Syria, perhaps who blended in, who said, well, given these extenuating circumstances, they adopted the tongue and the religion and the way of life of the place that they had gone, but not this one. She continues to bear testimony to the Lord. And the Lord delights, doesn't he? He delights to use little things. I mean, this is an encouragement for children. The Lord delights to use little people and little things. And notice, it's not just that she's a little person. She really offers a little word. What she says is not, you know, some theological treatise or something else. She's merely acknowledging the power and saving ability of God. It should be an encouragement to us. We often dismiss the little things that God calls us to. You speak a little word to a friend, or there's a little deed, a cup of cold water done in Christ's name. You know, a tract is distributed. In each of these cases, yeah, sometimes I think to myself, it's kind of like taking a dandelion, and it's the white puffy ball, and you blow on it, and especially if there's a little bit of a breeze, you'll just see all these little seeds. They go up into the air, don't they? And they're all just floating along. You see the wind carrying them off, and you think, where will they go, and what will they do, and where will they take root? And that little word that's spoken in Christ's name, that little deed that's done for Christ's glory, you know, the tract which is distributed, who knows? I often think to myself, thinking of the image of the dandelion, go seed, go. You know, may the Lord take these little seeds, and carry them far and wide to accomplish his sovereign purposes in the salvation of sinners and in the building up of his people. Well, we're told that Naaman responds to this testimony. Again, God is sovereignly at work, and he comes to the king of Israel with cash in hand. We lose sight of some of the descriptions that are given here, but he brought with him 340 kilos of silver, 90 kilos of gold. This is not pocket change. Right? He is loaded down, which shows how much earnest he has about his condition. He comes to the king. The king reads the letter. The king of Israel is immobilized. The king of Israel is beside himself. He's terrified. And again, we have a contrast that can't be missed. Here's the believing little maid buried in Syria, believing little maid. And on the other hand, we have this fearful, unbelieving king in verse 7. Right? He's saying, am I God to kill and to make alive? You know, how has he sent this man unto me? The king doesn't know about the power of God. He knows enough to put the name of God in his mouth, but he doesn't know about the power of God. What he knows is politics. And so he immediately thinks, well, this is a snare. This is a trap. This is a reason for attacking me. He's thinking merely in terms of worldly politics and not in terms of God's invincible might. He has the name of an Israelite without the faith of a true Israelite. He has all of the covenant attachments without the substance of the covenant within his own soul. And really, the king is representing the nation here, right? Both Israel as a nation and the king have the same problem. They do not have faith in the covenant promises that God has given to them. They are outwardly still called Jews, but they are inwardly with uncircumcised hearts. And they are not walking in faith and obedience before the Lord. Well, thankfully, even apostate Israel is not a hindrance to a sovereign God with his sovereign gospel. No, apostate Israel is not a hindrance to the Lord who is able to work in and through his gospel. And so it's a great encouragement, I trust, for all of us to take hope. God rules and God overrules. Even in seasons of great spiritual declension, God is not asleep. He is vigilant and he is at work. And even in dark and difficult days, the Lord is still ruling and overruling and able to accomplish whatever purposes he has intended so that his will is fulfilled. So we see a sovereign gospel. Secondly, we see a humbling gospel, verses 9 through verse 19. Secondly, a humbling gospel. As we noted, the king is in a panic. Elisha, on the other hand, is productive. And so he takes the initiative and he says to the king, send him to me. The king is pathetic. Send him. Send the Syrian to me. And one can only imagine, right? Here's this very famous, very rich, very powerful, very significant individual. His diplomatic entourage pulls up outside of Elisha's unpretentious dwelling. One wonders if Naaman is thinking to himself, you have got to be kidding me. This is where I'm being sent. Is this the source of my need? And yet, what does God do? God begins immediately. God sets to work at humbling Naaman. And this is the humbling work of the gospel. The gospel breaks as well as heals. The gospel humbles us before it raises us. And he has pride, like every natural man, that has to be laid low in the dust. Notice, Elisha denies him the dignity of even a personal appearance or greeting. He doesn't even go out and look upon them. Instead, he sends his messenger and says, you go tell them. This is what you're to do. Wash yourself seven times in the Jordan and you will be healed. Verse 11. You can imagine again Naaman thinking to himself, oh, we don't even have to imagine. The text tells us he's no doubt thinking, you know, these are desert rats and we've been conquering them. And what am I doing groveling before these people? And so he objects, as the text tells us. Naaman was wroth. He's angry and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me. Interestingly here, in the Hebrew, the words to me are emphasized. So he's saying, to me, I thought he would come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper and so on. He's considering himself a somebody. I am an important person. I am a somebody. I thought he'd come out and greet me and then, you know, do some outward dazzling feat that would then wow us and bring about my healing and so on. In other words, he's expressing in verse 11 that his expectations have been overwhelmingly disappointed. Right out of the box, he is disappointed in his expectations. The Lord is humbling him. The Lord is bringing him down through these things. Now, lest we begin to think that Naaman's way out there, and isn't this peculiar, and isn't this terrible, let's not fail to connect the dots and seeing how close this hits to home in our own souls. How often have the Lord's people told the Lord in their petitions and prayer that we want him to answer our prayer in such a such way, at such a such time, and in such a such manner, and so on. We've given the Lord instructions as if the Lord were an errand boy, and then we have been grieved when he hasn't done it the way we wanted him to do it, hasn't done it in the time that we wanted it, and so on. Our expectations are disappointed. And it shows, it unveils, and it ought to convict us. Who in the world do you think you are to be meeting out the terms for how God is to deal with you? Well, in verse 10, the verse before, notice the dogmatism and the scandal that is found in these words. He says, go wash in Jordan 7 times. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't give reasons. He doesn't qualify it. There's a dogmatism. Go do what I told you. Go wash. And there's scandal in it, as you see in the response in verse 12 from Naaman. He says, why your river? You know, why should I go in your river? If washing in a river will work, our rivers in Syria are way better than your rivers. Why have I gone all this way, all this effort, with all of these attending circumstances, just for a bath? This surely can't be effectual. My friends, this is God's gospel. This is the way the Lord works. We turn to the New Testament. The gospel continues to be a scandal. It is dogmatic, unqualified, in all of its far-reaching implications. And it's scandalous. The Jews considered the gospel a scandal, crucified Savior. The Greeks considered it foolish in contrast to their Greek wisdom. The New Testament is no different. There is no seeker-sensitive demographics with Paul any more than there is with Elisha. There is no accommodation to the person's sensibilities with Paul any more than there is with Elisha. This is God's humbling gospel that he continues to bring. Well, the fact is, the objection to the gospel remains the same to the present moment. Today, people don't like the humiliation, the simplicity, or the narrowness of the gospel. They don't like the humiliation, simplicity, or narrowness of the gospel. My friends, what Naaman, of course, thinks that this is outrageous. But what is more ridiculous than being told to go wash in the Jordan 7 times? I'll tell you, it's simple. Have faith in a crucified Christ, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the resurrection, and eternal life. It's more offensive. That is more, humanly speaking, ridiculous than even being told to wash in the Jordan. The gospel is humbling. Well, Naaman's response is checked by his own servants. So here you have pagan Syrians, and they're reasoning with their master, and they're saying, well, if he told you to do something great, you would have done it. So if he's telling you to do something small, what's the big deal? You should go and do it. So he's won over. And we're told in verse 14, he went down, dipped himself seven times. His flesh became again like unto the flesh of a little child. But what a change there is when he comes up out of that Jordan. And I don't mean the fact that his leprosy is gone and his skin is like a baby. Look at the spiritual change that's described five times in verses 15 to 18. Five times he refers to Elisha as thy servant. He refers to himself in speaking to Elisha as thy servant. The one who came full of himself as a somebody. Why will he not come out to me to see me? And one who scoffed at the instructions that had been given to him is now humbled and broken. And he's coming and saying, I am thy servant. I am thy servant. I am thy servant. And notice the fruit that's born here. At least four things. There is this bold, emphatic, unqualified confession in verse 15. Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. My friends, the words which Naaman is speaking could not be heard in Israel itself, save from a small remnant. The vast majority of Israel at this time could not profess these truths. You either had wholesale Baal worship, or you had the lingering effects of Jeroboam's syncretism, a blend of true religion with false religion. How few Jews could have said, there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. There is a bold confession that's here. It reminds us in the Gospels of the centurion. When Jesus says, I have not found such faith. No, not in all Israel. Or the Syrophoenician woman, something similar. So this faith is, her faith is greater than what I have found in Israel. It's parallel to what we're seeing here. There's a bold, bold confession. There's gratitude. You see, in the end of verse 15 and then the response in verse 16, he's expressing his gratitude. He's saying, please take this gift that I have brought, a blessing from thy servant. And yet in the next verse, we find Elisha denying it. Now we're going to come back to this in a second. But one of the reasons that Elisha is denying it is because he will not have Naaman think that he has made any contribution to what has taken place here. This humbling gospel is a gospel of free grace. It is a gospel that God bestows mercifully upon those who are undeserving. And he won't have anyone that will take, that will contribute, as it were, something to it. In verse 17, we see a change, significant change. He says, partway through, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. That is, unto Jehovah. So there's a resolution of exclusive worship. He's only going to worship the living and the true God. What's that mean? It means he hasn't just lost his leprosy. He's lost his paganism. And he is pledging himself to allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 18 and we hit a hiccup, if you will. One thing that can be said before we go into greater detail is that he's representing at least a sensitive conscience. He's alert. His conscience is sensitive. And that's being expressed here. We can give him that. But there is a bit of a difficulty in these verses, isn't there? Because we see the profession and we see the change and we see the gratitude and we see all these things. And whoa, wait a second here. We get to verse 18 and especially Elisha's response in verse 19, and we begin scratching our heads. What does all of this mean? I would hate for you to know the amount of time I've spent on these two verses, but without wading through all of the details, let me give you a nutshell. You read verses 18 and 19, and your first impression is that in verse 18, a request is made. He's saying, when I go into the house of Rimmon with my master, he's leaning on my arm, and I have to bow down before in the house of Rimmon, let me be pardoned for this, right? So there appears to be a request, and verse 19 at first pass appears to be an answer, where he says, go in peace, all will be well for him. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, one conclusion could be that Elisha is saying to Naaman, it's okay, that it's lawful. And this is, in fact, the majority position, even among Reformed commentators, both past and present. And there are lots and lots and lots of reasons that are given. You know, one is you mean well, and you're not going to be bowing down in your heart, and you're really loyal to the Lord, and you're not going to be worshiping this God. Or Elisha's having patience with the weakness of a new believer. Or, you know, he's relieved of responsibility because he has no choice in the matter because of his master. Or, you know, it's just attached to caring for the elderly. And I could literally go on and on with different takes or different spins which conclude that when he says go in peace, he's saying you're absolved. It's okay. You'll be forgiven. You're pardoned, whatever. It's lawful for you to do this. So there's many, many, many people who draw that conclusion. I don't think that is, in fact, I'm thoroughly convinced at this stage that is not what the text is teaching. That he is not, that Elisha's response in verse 19 is not him saying that it will be okay or it'll be lawful. And I think it's helpful for me and perhaps for you when we come to knotty questions of conscience. It is best for us to go, first of all, back to first principles, where we have things clear as crystal and a very firm foundation. And then we work from those first principles back up the ladder and applying the text and so on. And as we do that, and then as we come back to this passage, I think it does open up to us. First principle is the second commandment. God says very clearly, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. And it is backed by God's holy jealousy and his promise to visit the iniquity upon third and fourth generation. God says explicitly, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Second commandment, unqualified, straightforward. That is reinforced throughout the Old Testament in the law and elsewhere by the repeated dogmatic demand that God makes for disassociation with all forms of idolatry. The Lord comes to this again and again and again, reinforcing the necessary disassociation with all forms of idolatry, even when being forced to it. So think, for example, children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could have said, all the other Jews are bowing down. We have no choice. The king is requiring it. I'm going to bow down, but I won't bow down in my heart. And I'll only worship Jehovah. I'll just outwardly do it and not inwardly do it. That's not what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They refused to bow the knee. And they went to the furnace rather than to capitulate. You could also look at larger catechism question 99. That's my shortcut for saying read it yourself so that I don't have to unpack it now. But the second half of that question fleshes out the biblical principles with regards to turning from all of the degrees of sin. Another point can be made, and that is that God's word forbids or requires us to avoid even the appearance of sin. The Bible requires us to avoid even the appearance of sin. Now, as we come back to the text, notice in verse 18 that he says, "The Lord pardon thy servant." So, obviously, Naaman thinks that what is happening is not right. So in his own mind, he thinks that it is something needing pardon. Well, the Bible tells us whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And the Bible tells us we are able to seek pardon after a transgression. The Bible never permits us to seek pardon before going into a transgression. That's called presumption. And it is flies in the face of God to say, "Please forgive me for the sin I'm about to commit." That's not appropriate either. No, Elisha's response in verse 19 is not an endorsement of this apparent compromise. Now, when you come back to the text here, "Pastor, what do you say? We read verse 18 and then we read verse 19 and he says, 'Go in peace.' That sounds like an answer." And here's my answer to that objection. Verse 18 isn't a question at all. He doesn't ask a question in verse 18. He expresses a wish. Furthermore, so verse 19 isn't an answer to a question. Furthermore, Naaman does ask a question in verse 17, which doesn't get an answer. He asks for two mule loads full of dirt, and Elisha doesn't answer him there, much less answer verse 18, which isn't even a question at all. What's happening is at the end of verse 18, we have the conclusion of the dialogue, and verse 19 is the transition where he's sending him away in peace, whether shortly after or not that dialogue. So the declaration of peace was a common Jewish greeting. Someone would arrive and they would say shalom. And when they left, they would wish them shalom as well. And that seems very obvious because of how verse 19 reads. "And he said unto him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed." Go in peace. So he departed from him. Now, one thing that should be noted is part of this declaration of peace could be Naaman's wondering, you haven't received my gift. Am I going away on bad terms? I'm the general of your chief enemy who've come reluctantly into this country. Am I going away on bad terms?" And Elisha makes clear, "You're going away with blessing. Go in peace." And the reason I say that is because in verse 21, when Naaman sees Gehazi coming, he jumps down and says, literally, "Is it peace?" He's asking him a question. Is it shalom? You know, has he taken back the peace? Am I in trouble? Are you going to abuse me? You know, am I in a place where I'm going to be harmed or attacked or whatever else? And so the Lord is sending him away with his declaration of peace. This has practical ramifications, which I mentioned very quickly because we're way over time at this point. This text and the other idea, which good men, godly men, I mean, you know, people that we highly esteem, take the idea that he is telling him it's okay. He is giving some approbation. The problem is that is often used as an appeal to the toleration of exceptions. And the idea of tolerating idolatry. So people will say, "I'm going to remain where there's idolatrous worship, and it's okay because I'm worshiping the Lord." And whether it's attending the Mass or whether it's participating in other forms of false worship, this text provides you no shelter. Zero. None. It provides you no shelter for such excuses. The Lord does not bend his own law for us. Well, we do see much blessing here in the humbling gospel. And we see him humbling Naaman and bringing many beautiful fruits, though he has much still to learn, as is made evident in verses 17 and 18. But my friends, you're taught here that we must stoop low to enter the gospel door. We have to be stripped of our pride, and continually stripped of our pride. And we have to be stripped of our own righteousness, and we need to be convicted of our sin, and we need to be driven to Christ only. The fact is that everything that is described in verses 15, 16, and 17 condemns Israel. His expression of allegiance, of faith, of exclusive worship, it condemns Israel. And Jesus picks up on this. We read for our New Testament reading Luke 4. And in verse 27, Jesus appeals to this account. And Jesus is saying to Israel what I am saying to you. Israel had rejected the gospel in their pride and unbelief, and the gospel was being taken to one of Israel's enemies. God turned from Israel and gave grace to this Gentile Syrian. The Jews know exactly what Jesus is saying, which is why they respond as they do. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew exactly what he was saying, and they were not willing to be humbled by God's gospel. They would sooner be rid of the Savior himself than to come to God on his own terms, to come to God with his own provisions. My friends, it is still possible to sin away privileges. And we've seen portions of the world that have received the gospel and they've sent them away and they've been taken to other places of the world. And that's happened throughout the history of post-apostolic age. We can see it. And it can happen here as well. And it's no wonder at times when you see within Britain or places in Europe or the United States, congregations with people that are not following Christ and coming to submit to him in faith, and yet some Arab immigrant under the gospel is brought to submit and to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. It's a warning to us all. This is a humbling gospel. Thirdly, I'll try to go quickly, it is also a gracious gospel. Verses 20 to 27. Here we have the last contrast. We contrasted Naaman and the maid, Naaman and the maid and the king, and now Naaman and Gehazi. There's a contrast, deliberate contrast, that is set here. You have a converted pagan and a perverted Israelite. I noted in passing already that there was no gift permitted to be given to Elisha, because Elisha will have Naaman know that Jehovah God is a God of grace, that he is not bribed, he is not manipulated, and he's not paid off like the Syrian gods and like other gods. He is a God who gives and bestows his grace freely. And this is, I think, the background for how wretched and evil Gehazi's actions truly are. He is ultimately perverting the gospel in his actions. Now, there are additional sins. He breaks the third commandment in verse 20 by taking God's name in vain. He breaks the ninth commandment in verse 22 by lying. And he breaks the tenth commandment by coveting the things that Naaman had. So there are all of those sins that are present. But the worst of all is his distorting the truth about Jehovah. He is obscuring grace. He is making God to be a taker rather than a giver, rather than one who comes with free grace. And that's why I believe his penalty is so severe. He is distorting the gospel. We see this in the New Testament, and I have to go quickly, but in Galatians chapter 1, you see the same exact theme coming out in verses 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, literally damned. Let him be damned. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. This is what we're finding in this Old Testament passage. The gospel will not permit any supplements. It is never Jesus plus anything. It can't be Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus church attendance, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus anything. Never, ever, ever is supplementation allowed. Why? Because it strips Christ of his glory. It strips Christ of his glory. And that is why God strips Gehazi of his glory. Sends him away and his seed after him to be lepers. And here he is. Gehazi walks the whole rest of his life with leprosy, and his children and his grandchildren, as a visible image, a visible testimony of the danger of the gospel. Gospel is a dangerous thing. It is discriminating. Here is a Jew and even a servant of a prophet who is rendered unclean by the Lord, who through his leprosy is unclean all his days and is cut off from many of the Lord's ordinances as a result. A Gentile, a Syrian saved, and a Jew punished. Why? Because he has distorted the gospel, turned it on its head, and said, yes, God will take from you rather than God bestowing freely upon you. And the leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. My dear friends, beware, beware, be warned of adding anything to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who is able to save us to the uttermost. And I'll conclude with just a few words from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, you are the God of the gospel, and a God who comes with sovereign grace to wretched sinners such as ourselves. And you are pleased, O Lord, to make those who are enemies to be brought into friendship with you. And you are pleased, O Lord, to take the ungodly and to save them. And we rejoice in such good news. It is good news indeed. And we pray that you would cause that gospel of Christ and Christ alone as the crucified Savior to ring through our own hearts and through the length and breadth of the land in which you have placed us, that his exclusive claims as the only name under heaven by which men may be saved may be heard throughout this country, yea, throughout the world. We ask that it would redound to your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name.